17 through 21, but I'd like to read from verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, and at verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We began last Sunday with the word therefore at verse 13, and we recognize that what he's about to say follows from what has gone before. Peter has been talking about our hope, our salvation, and then when we get into verse 13, he says, therefore, since we have this hope, then we should behave in a certain way. This is an example of something that we often find in Scripture, and that is that there is an explanation of divine truth, and then there is an application. This is something that happens regularly in the New Testament. I've mentioned F.W. Boreham before. I like Boreham's books, and he was a pastor in Australia and New Zealand, and he's written some delightful essays on different subjects. And in one of them, one of his books, he tells the story of two members of his congregation, Thomas and Jamie. Thomas was a theologian. And Thomas would sit there with his pencil and his notebook, and he would take detailed notes of everything that Boreham was proclaiming, and wouldn't hesitate afterwards to go and talk to Boreham and suggest, you know, maybe that wasn't quite right. Boreham threatened to read his sermons to give the kind of exactness that Thomas was looking for. In the meanwhile, while he's explaining some truth, Jamie is twiddling his thumbs. He's looking out the window. He doesn't appear to be at all interested until such time as Boreham began to apply the message, and then Jamie was all ears. And they illustrate, I think, two kinds of people, two extremes when it comes to a church gathering. We are influenced, I think, in our society by pragmatism. In other words, the value of something is determined by its usefulness to us. We like something that's practical. We like something that relates directly to us, something that we can take and that can accomplish something on our behalf. And so there is this assumption that doctrine is irrelevant, somewhat academic. It doesn't necessarily strike home to us and have a practical impact. In fact, it can be downright divisive. And so it's kind of pushed to the periphery. Who needs doctrine? Who needs doctrine? We need to get practical teaching. But the truth of the matter is that the most important factor in determining how we behave is what we know and what we believe. And in particular, what we know and believe about God. Secondly, what we know and believe about ourselves. These are the most important things when it comes to determining our behavior. And so invariably, in the New Testament, there is this emphasis on you should understand the truth. And if you understand the truth about God, about yourselves, about salvation, and so on, if you understand these truths, then, all right, it has practical implications. An overemphasis on doctrine at the expense of practical teaching is not a good thing. It can result in division, as I mentioned earlier. It can result in hardness and in dogmatism. On the other hand, an overemphasis on practical truth, which ignores doctrine, lacks a solid foundation on which to rest. It lacks motivation. It lacks power. It lacks incentive. And so they belong together. There are certain things we should understand. We understand these things, then we should behave accordingly. And so in these verses that we're looking at, we have four examples of this. First of all, in verse 13, he says that we should fix our hope on the grace that is to be brought to us. Why? Because of our hope. He's been talking about our hope. Therefore, he says, we should fix our gaze. We should be concerned about what it is that we're heading towards, and we should live accordingly. And then he goes on and he tells us that we should be holy. Why? Because God is holy. If we understand that God is holy, we were thinking about it quite a bit this morning at our earlier meeting, but if we understand that God is holy, then this should be the result. I should want to be holy. Be holy because God is holy. When we get to verse 17, he tells us, thirdly, that we should be fearful. We should be fearful. Why? Because of our judge. God is a judge. God judges every man with impartiality, and therefore we should be careful. We should be fearful. We should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And then we get to verse 18, he tells us that we should be mindful. He says, knowing. We should think about certain things. Why? Because of our redemption. We should understand what we have been redeemed from. And if we understand these things, then it should affect our lives. And so repeatedly then, in these verses, we have this idea. Here is a truth to lay hold of, to understand. And if you lay hold of it, and you understand it, then you should live in a certain way. So we come to verse 17 then. And in verse 17, he begins by reminding us something about God. He says, if you call on the Father, or if you call him Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. God judges each individual according to each one's work. We read that, we might think, well, that doesn't apply to the Christian, does it? I mean, there certainly is a truth in Scripture about God's judgment, and it's not something to be taken lightly. The Bible tells us that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. It tells us that the day is coming when everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, the dead, small and great, they will be raised and they will stand before what the Bible calls the great white throne. And that is not something to be sneezed at. That's a serious matter. In fact, everybody who's at the great white throne will discover that they are disqualified as far as God is concerned. They are still in their sins, and they will be condemned eternally. It's not a good thing. We read about it in the book of Revelation, and the reference is made there to what John calls the second death. Second death. It means eternal separation from God. And that's something that no one should look forward to. But as Christians, we're not living in dread of that, are we? I mean, non-Christians should. Jonathan Edwards was a famous preacher in New England back in, what was it, the 18th century? And he preached a famous sermon. You can still read it on the web. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And when he preached that sermon, such was the impact that people were moaning and weeping in the audience and crying out, what must I do to be saved? There was a recognition of the fact that indeed the judgment of God was something real and something to be feared. But Christians, we don't fear that, do we? We don't fear that. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he, on one occasion, that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We are reckoned right with God. If we are trusting in the Lord Jesus, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us so that God doesn't see us in our sins. We're still sinful, we still sin, but God doesn't see us in our sins. Our sins have been dealt with. He sees us in Christ, accepted in the Beloved One. And so there is no question about us one day being exposed to God's judgment. There is no condemnation, Romans chapter 8 says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Peter's not talking about that, is he? Peter says that God judges according to each one's work. He's talking to Christians. How then will God judge us? I think maybe there are a couple of ways in which we might look at that. I think we might say, for example, that there is a sense in which God will one day judge us as Christians. A few months ago in the summer, I did speak one Sunday morning on how we deal with matters where we disagree. And we went to Romans chapter 14, and we pointed out there that there is reference to what Paul calls the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment seat of God. Some translations render it that way. And he says a couple of things. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All of us, every Christian. Every Christian without exception. Even Paul, right? And Peter and John and us. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. That's the word that is used. It was a place where authorities in a city, they might come together and they would pass judgment on certain matters. And so, for example, the Lord Jesus, he appeared at the Bema of Pilate, didn't he? The Apostle Paul, he appeared at the Bema of Gallio in Corinth. Later on, he appeared at the Bema of Festus, where the issue was heard. And it wasn't much of a ruling in that case because Festus said, okay, let Rome deal with it. I won't deal with it at all. But it has this idea of a place where judgment is made. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Moreover, he says in that same verse that each will give account of himself. We will all be heard. It means that we won't be asked to testify about each other. It means that each of us will be in that situation. And by the way, it's difficult to imagine what will this look like. I don't think this is a public thing. I doubt it. I think this is a one-on-one with the Lord, right? And I give account, right? Give account to the Lord. When does it happen? After death? Or at the return of the Lord Jesus for his own? I suspect the latter, but I'm not sure. In any case, there is this appearance before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give account of our faithful. Not our sins. As I understand it, the judgment seat of Christ has nothing to do with sins. My sins are gone. God says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That means he will never bring them up again. They're dealt with. But there's a question of faithfulness. How have I served the Lord? Well, I will give account at the judgment seat of Christ. Paul mentions it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I think it's verse 10. And there he says that we will all be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a different word. It doesn't just, manifest. It doesn't just mean, well, we'll be there. We'll put in an appearance. Or we'll be seen. It means that we'll be exposed. It means that we will be laid bare. We will be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. It means that everything will come out, right? Not just what I did, but why I did it. So my faithfulness, it doesn't just extend to my activity, it extends to my motivation. That will come out, right, when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ. And then fourthly, he says, in order that we might receive for the things done in the body, whether good or bad, and there will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And so Peter may be thinking about this, right? Peter is saying that God, our Father, he judges according to each one's work. Each of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give account. We will be heard. We will be rewarded. And so in anticipation of that, we should be careful. We should pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That may be what he's thinking about. However, having said that, I think there's another possibility, and that is that he's not thinking about something that's in the future as much as he is about something that's in the present. Turn over with me just for a moment to chapter 4. We'll get there in a couple of weeks, and I don't know who'll be preaching in chapter 4. I don't want to steal their thunder, but there's an interesting verse in chapter 4 and at verse 17 where Peter says this, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." What does he mean? I mean, that's interesting, isn't it? The house of God, that's the church, right? It's not about Christians. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. I thought we were free from judgment. I thought there was no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. What is Peter talking about? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Earlier in that chapter, just a few verses earlier, he makes reference to the fiery trial which was to try them. I think that may be a reference to what happened in AD 64 or 68, somewhere around there, when Nero began to persecute the Christians. And that may be what, I think that's what Peter is referring to. He's saying to these folks, I know you're already experiencing difficulty, but sorry to be so negative, it's going to get worse. The fiery trial of your faith, which is to try you, it's coming. And there is this persecution. But the purpose of this fire is not to consume the Christian, destroy the Christian. The purpose of this fire is to refine the Christian. I think that's the idea. He's saying, yeah, okay, so Nero is going to come after you. You're going to be persecuted. But understand that in a sense, this is a judgment which God is permitting because he wants you in the crucible. He wants you to suffer in this way. Not because he gets some kind of sadistic satisfaction or pleasure out of it. Certainly not. But in order that he might purify you. In order that he might... Actually, we've already seen this. Brian talked about this a bit in chapter 1, didn't we? We already saw it there back in chapter 1 where he talks about you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, you have this to look forward to. And then he says, you rejoice. Nevertheless, in the meantime, you are subject to difficulties, right? You grieved. You have been grieved before because of various trials. And then he likens it to gold, doesn't he? He says it's like the testing of your faith. It's more precious than of gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the picture of a goldsmith, and he takes the raw gold ore, if you will, crude gold ore, and he puts it in the crucible, and then he puts that in the furnace. And the intense heat is such that that ore liquefies. And as it liquefies, all of the dross sort of comes to the surface, and the goldsmith, he skims it off until eventually it's all gone. And as he looks into that molten gold, he sees an accurate reflection of himself. Then he knows that what he has left is pure gold. And I think that's what Peter has in mind. The Lord, as I said a moment ago, there's a sense in which he wants us in the crucible. He wants to do something in our lives. There is a day coming when we are going to be like Christ. We are going to be transformed. Sin will be history. We won't be sinning anymore. We'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is not content to wait until then in order to bring that about. He does a work in us even now. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's sickness, and don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that every sickness is God's discipline. I'm not saying that. But sometimes he uses that, sickness, even death of our loved ones. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, they were coming together to celebrate what they thought was the Lord's Supper, and they had this love feast, and their behavior there wasn't what it should be. It left much to be desired. And Paul says to them, you know, if you would judge yourselves, you would not be judged. He says, for this reason, some are sick and weakly among you. And some of your loved ones have died. God's trying to get your attention. God wants to do something in your lives. God wants to change you. And so he allows these things to arise in your lives. It's not a punitive kind of thing. He's not judging us in a vindictive kind of way. It's a corrective thing. He wants to change us. He wants to make us like Christ. Another example is in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer asks the question, well, what father is there who doesn't discipline his son? The same idea, right? Indeed, he says there in Hebrews 12, if God doesn't discipline you, that means you're illegitimate, right? You're not one of his sons. You can count on it. If you belong to Christ, he's not going to leave you where you are. He's going to want to change you. You can count on it, and he will do what it takes. He knows what he's doing. He will do it in wisdom. He will do it in love. He will do it in his power. He knows what he wants to do, and he never makes a mistake, and he will allow things in our lives. He's not like our fathers. In one sense, he is like our fathers. What father is there who doesn't discipline his children? And God is our father. In another sense, he's not like our fathers. He says, our fathers, they did as it seemed good to them. And those of us who are fathers, we all can relate to that. You know, we didn't always do it right. We didn't always do it right. My daughter is here. She knows that. I didn't always do it right. Right? Sometimes there was anger, right? Instead of leaving it and considering it, there was a reaction, an angry reaction to what was done. Sometimes there was action taken which was really out of all proportion to what had been done. Sometimes there was ignorance. We didn't really know all the facts, right? We did it as seemed good to us, right? Okay, it was well-intentioned. We really had the best interests of the child at mind, but we didn't get it right. Not all the time. Our Heavenly Father's not like that. He's not like our earthly fathers who disciplined as seemed good to them. He does it for our profit. Always for our profit. He never makes a mistake. He knows what he's doing. He allows things to come into our lives, this judgment, if you will. We can look at it that way. That's what Peter is saying. God, he judges according to each one's work. God comes into our lives. He allows things that really do, they rub us the wrong way. Maybe it's people that rub us the wrong way. Maybe it's circumstances which we don't like. Maybe, as I mentioned, it's sickness. Maybe it's opposition. Maybe it's problems with my job or whatever. There are a variety of ways in which God allows things in his wisdom and his sovereignty. He allows those things in our lives. Not because he gets some kind of pleasure out of doing so, but because he's judging. He's purifying. He's cleansing. He wants to conform us to the image of his Son. I think that's what he's saying here in this verse then. He says, God judges according to each one's work. It's true of Christians. He actually talks about the Father, doesn't he? He said, if you call him Father, so this is not sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is children's in the hands of a loving Father, right? This is our Father. Our Father judges according to each one's work. And because that is so, he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fear. Well, that's interesting too, isn't it? We don't have to be afraid of God, do we? The fire and the torment and the judgment my eye will never see. So I don't have to be afraid of God. Definitely not. In a normal family, a normal family, I don't know how many there are, but in a normal family, a child doesn't have to be afraid of his or her father, right? Not afraid. She knows that her father loves her. She knows that her father may make mistakes, but he loves her. He has her best interests at heart, and so there is no need for her to be afraid of him. Nevertheless, in a normal family, there should be a healthy respect for the father, a recognition of his authority. There should be an earnest desire not to do things that would offend him and hurt him, but on the contrary, to do those things which would please him. I think that's what he's talking about here. Somebody has said, I'm not afraid of God, but I fear him. Not afraid of him in the sense that I'm never going to experience his wrath or his judgment. He's never going to hurt me. Never going to do that. He's my father. But I fear him. He is awesome, and he deserves our reverence and our fear. We had an illustration of this, it's a couple of years ago now, I think, when we were in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 24, the people of Israel, they come to Mount Sinai, and that was quite an experience at Mount Sinai, right? I mean, the mountain quakes, there are thunderings, there are lightnings. There is fire and smoke coming out of the mountain. There's the voice of God. I mean, it really is a very, very fearsome occasion. And we're told that the people trembled. People trembled. I think I can understand that. I think I would have trembled if I'd been there as well. But then Moses speaks to them and he says this, fear not. Fear not. You don't have to be afraid. Yeah, God is coming down on the mountain, but God's not coming down to destroy you. Indeed, God has made this commitment. God has said that he's taking you to himself. You are to be his people. You're to be a holy nation. He considers that you belong to him. There's no need to fear him in that sense. He's not going to destroy you. He can't destroy you. You are his. You belong to him. He loves you. He has made you his own. And so he says, fear not. But then he goes on and he says this in that same chapter, in Exodus chapter 24. He says it this way. He says, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So on the one hand, he's saying, you don't have to be afraid, right? On the other hand, he's saying, God is doing this, that you might fear him, and that you might not sin. Some of you would be familiar with C.S. Lewis's books, and in The Lion, The Lion, what's the name of it now? The Witch? The Witch in the Wardrobe, that's right. The Lion, the Witch in the Wardrobe. He tells about the young lady who's going to, is it Susan, was that her name? She was going to meet Aslan, the lion. And Aslan, I think, in that book represents God. And Mrs. Beaver, she speaks to Susan. And she says this, if there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. And Lucy says, then he isn't safe. Safe, says Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And so... I think there's an obvious application. Either anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly, right? We fear him. God is the king. God is almighty. God is holy. God is righteous. God is good. God is pure. God is wise. God is awesome. When I was thinking about this, you know, I thought... a lot of words in our English language, they've changed over the years, haven't they? And they don't quite have the meaning that they used to have. You know the word awesome? Everything is awesome these days, right? Everything is awesome. The young people, this is awesome. Well, you know what awesome really means? The word awesome means causing or inducing awe, inspiring or overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. God is awesome. In fact, strictly speaking, he is the only one, the only entity in the universe that is awesome, truly awesome. And the result of that is, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, recognizing what God is doing, recognizing who he is. It means that when we come into his presence, we come boldly. Scripture says we should come with boldness, but we don't come flippantly or arrogantly or presumptuously. We come reverently. It means that when we speak about God, we don't speak about him in a careless way. He's not the man upstairs. He's Almighty God. He's Almighty God. If we think about him and speak about him in that kind of flippant way, it demonstrates how little we really know about him. Because the more we know him, the more we will appreciate that he is awesome. And he deserves our reverence and our fear. Our desire should be that we do not want to do anything that would offend him or would be contrary to his will. Our desire rather should be to do those things that please him. I think that's what it means to fear God. And so in that first verse, then in verse 17, he's telling us that we should be careful or we should be fearful because of our judge. And then at verse 18, he goes on and he says that we should be mindful, knowing. Here's something he says that you should understand. And if you understand it, your redemption, if you understand what that means, then again, this will impact the way in which you live. He says, knowing this, that you were redeemed. Not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There are actually two words in the New Testament which are translated redeem. And one of those has the idea of purchasing somebody who's in bondage. So you're a landowner in New Testament times, and you want a slave. Well, you go to the marketplace, and there's a slave, and so you pay the price, and he's now yours, right? And so that's one idea: redeem. You bought him, and he is now yours. And the emphasis is on the price that is paid. You pay the required amount. And that slave is now yours. The other word I think is a bit stronger. The other word has the idea that okay, not only am I purchased, not only is a person purchased, but having been purchased, they're set free. And so I go into the slave market, and here is a slave, and I purchase that slave, but instead of having him continue in his slavery, albeit with a different master, I set him free. And the emphasis isn't on the price paid. The emphasis rather is on the deliverance that is accomplished. And that's the word that is used here in 1 Peter chapter 1. The focus is on what we have been delivered from. He tells us, delivered from our futile way of life. In fact, going back in this chapter, he has used some very unflattering terms to describe our previous conduct. You notice what he says back in verse 14. He talks about the former lusts as the character of our conduct, the nature of our conduct, our former lusts. And then also in verse 14, he tells us that as to its basis, he says, as in your ignorance, we didn't know any better. And now when we come to verse 18, he talks about the outcome. He says that it is your aimless conduct. I mean, this is not very flattering. He's describing to us what we were. Basically, he's saying, well, we did certain things. We don't know why we did them, but we weren't able to do anything different. We've been redeemed from that. We've been redeemed out of slavery, no longer in bondage. I think that's the idea. If I can give you an example, and or maybe I'll talk a little bit about John Newton. We all know about John Newton, don't we? I may have used this illustration before, but John Newton was we all know him as the author of Amazing Grace, right? Possibly one of the best known hymns in the English language. John Newton was a slave trader. John Newton was a rebel. John Newton was raised in a godly home with a godly mother who prayed for him. But he got involved in all kind of riotous living. He lived a dreadful life and was involved in the slave trade. He was actually under the direction of his master's mistress, who herself was a slave. And she pretty well told John Newton what he was to do and what he wasn't to do. It was a dreadful, dreadful way of life. And the Lord came into that man's life in a very powerful way, such that he was totally transformed. And he was redeemed. He said, "Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me." Futile way of life, right? Empty and meaningless, godless. And I was delivered from that. And he had on his desk in his study. He became a pastor and wrote a number of hymns, some of which we have in our black hymn book. And he became a pastor. And on his desk in his study, in large print, he had these words. Quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Five times in the book of Deuteronomy. "You will remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you." The thought there has got nothing to do with the price, right? When God said that to the children of Israel, he's not saying, "Remember the price that was paid." What he's saying is, "Remember what you have been delivered from. You were in bondage. You were in Egypt. You were under the control of Pharaoh. You did not have any kind of freedom, and you have been delivered from that. You will remember what you were. You will remember that you have been redeemed. You were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God, he delivered you." Well, John Newton could celebrate that, couldn't he? John Newton knew what he'd been. And he could take that text as his own. On his tomb, by the way, he has these words. This was his epitaph. He wrote it himself. And this is what it says. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. What a transformation. Redeemed from his futile way of life. And so the emphasis is on the deliverance. I think that's the focus there. That's what Peter is emphasizing. But there is also the idea of cost, isn't there? Of course there is. Doesn't he say that we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? Our deliverance, as far as we are concerned, our deliverance is free. It's at no cost to us, but it's not cheap. It involved the precious blood of Christ. I've already suggested that there's the picture of the slave market, and I think that's what, if there were Gentiles, I think I've mentioned before that I think this letter was written primarily to Jewish Christians, but no doubt there were some Gentiles there, and when they thought about redemption, they would think about the slave market, and they would think about somebody who is delivered from slavery and who is set free, the price is paid. That would be the picture that would come to mind. For the Jews, I suspect the picture that would come to mind is the picture that's suggested by that verse I quoted from Deuteronomy. You were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God, he delivered you. He redeemed you. I think that's what they would think about. They would think about Exodus chapter 12 and about the redemption that God effected on their behalf. And with that in mind, I want you to go back just for a moment to Exodus chapter 12, because we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. They would think surely of Exodus 12 and about this lamb. And again, when we were going through Exodus, I mentioned this, but let me take a moment and bring this to your attention again. Exodus chapter 12, this is their last night. This is the end of these 10 plagues. You remember, 9 plagues have gone on, and now God says, okay, this is it. Enough of this. We're not going to give Pharaoh further opportunity. And so the firstborn in the land of Egypt is to be slain. So he says in verse 3 of Exodus 12, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So that's the first thing. They were to take it. They were to select it. Not any lamb. I mean, they might have been tempted to say, well, this one's pretty feeble, might not survive the winter, so I'll use that. No. This had to be a male of the first year. It had to be without blemish. And so that's the kind of lamb that was to be taken. Then secondly, he says in verse 6, now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. So you will select it on the 10th day, and you will set it apart, but you won't kill it right away. You will keep it until the 14th day. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. You'll kill it. And he will go on to say in verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they, here's the fourth thing, they eat it. He says it again, the end of verse 8, with bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Verse 9, do not eat it raw. Verse 11, thus you shall eat it. The end of verse 11, so shall you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So there were four things they were to do with this lamb. They were to take it, they were to keep it, they were to kill it and sprinkle its blood, and they were to eat it. Now you go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And what does he say in verse 18 or verse 19? Or maybe it's verse 20. Who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He was taken, wasn't he? He was chosen. He was one that God had in mind. In fact, there's a verse that talks about the fact that he was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God did not find himself, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God did not find himself in a kind of emergency situation where, okay, I've got to come up with some plan to rectify what has gone wrong. God anticipated all of that. God knew about this even before he created man. Way back in eternity past, a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was chosen. He was foreordained. Incidentally, the word foreordained there, and maybe Matt mentioned this, I don't remember, but when we were looking at verse 2 or verse 3, we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the same word. Foreknowledge. It's not simply a case of knowing certain things beforehand. Verse 20 is not saying, well, God knew in beforehand about the Lord Jesus. No, there is the idea of purpose. It is the idea of determination on God's part. Another scripture says he was delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. He was taken. He was chosen. And mark you, a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the kind of lamb, that's the kind of provision that God made. You shall take it. And then they were to keep it. Well, notice what it says there in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But then it says this, he was manifest in these last days for you, right? God didn't send the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Eden, did he? He didn't send him at Mount Sinai. He didn't send him in the Old Testament. He kept him. I think we can put it that way. He kept him. He had a plan in mind. God operates according to his schedule. And that means that he always does things on schedule. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. He was chosen. He was selected. He was taken, if you will, before the foundation of the world. But he was kept until the right moment, and he was manifest in these last days for you. And then you shall kill it. You're redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. There's no alternative for that, is there? In him we have redemption, Paul says in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And so it was that the Lord Jesus was killed. You shall kill it, God says about this lamb. The Lord Jesus was killed. The Lord Jesus died. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed. That's the price. That's the price that was paid for our redemption. And then God says, you shall eat it. And that has the idea, I think, of appropriating. So there is this lamb. You eat it. That means that you take that lamb and you make it your own, right? You eat it. The Lord Jesus used that kind of language, didn't he? In John chapter 6, I think it is, where he's talking about himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And he talks about eating my flesh, not in a literal way, drinking my blood. That's gruesome to think of it in a literal way. Nothing to do with anything literal. He's basically saying, if you appropriate to yourselves who I am and what I have done, you eat of me in that sense, you claim me, you trust in me, then this eternal life, this internal life will be yours. Whoever eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, well, he has eternal life. He has the life of God in him. Now, that's not here in our text, but there is reference to faith. If you look at verse 21, he goes on to say in verse 21, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So there is the suggestion there about believing, but it's a bit of a stretch to say that that's analogous to eating that lamb in the Old Testament. But thinking about Exodus 12, we are to appropriate to ourselves, right? That lamb, right? They were all to do this. They were to sprinkle its blood. They were to apply it to the doorpost. It was a family thing. We could say an individual thing. And the firstborn in that home was under condemnation. It wasn't just they were in bondage, by the way. They were going to be delivered from bondage. That was great. But that firstborn, he was going to be delivered from death, right? The angel of death is coming through the land. He's going to go into every home if he can. He's going to destroy the firstborn, and so that firstborn is under condemnation. He's under condemnation. And what are they to do? They are to sprinkle the blood, kill the lamb, sprinkle the blood, eat of that lamb, in order that they might appropriate the deliverance and the protection that God was offering to them. And so it is in the gospel, right? So it is, we've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from our futile way of life. How come? Because of the precious blood of Christ. Not enough that he shed his blood. It's not enough that the Lord Jesus Christ should have died at Calvary. In one sense it is, because there's no other payment that need be made. But it's not enough that he died at Calvary. I need to make him my own. I need to trust in him. I need to believe in him. I need to recognize, yes, indeed, that death was a substitutionary death. He was there on behalf of every individual, but his death is only meaningful and valuable in the experience of those who claim him as Savior and crown him as Lord. And so Peter saying, you should recognize what happened to you, knowing this. You should know what your redemption means. You should know what you've been redeemed from. You should know what it is that Christ paid in order for you to be redeemed. And surely that should affect the way you live. You can't go back to your futile way of life, can you? Imagine a pig that is taken out of the mire, and it's filthy, right? It's been rolling around in that mud, and you take it out of the mire and you clean it up, right? So you wash it all over, and there it is. It's I'm going to say it's sparkling. It's not exactly sparkling, but it's clean, right? It's clean, right? It's been washed. It's clean. And so you let it go, and what happens? Well, before you know it, it's back in the mire. Well, Peter is saying here, you can't do that. It doesn't make any sense. Don't you understand? You have been redeemed from your futile way of life. How can you go back to that, right? How can you live that kind of life? How can you go back to your sin? Don't you understand the price that was paid and the deliverance that was accomplished on your behalf? Well, surely then, surely you should live in the light of that. And so in these few verses then we've been looking at this morning, he says to us, you know, we have a judge. God is our judge. He's our Father, but he's our judge. And because that is so, we should be careful the way we live. And then he tells us we have this redemption from bondage, from our futile way of life. Expensive, because it cost the blood of Christ. So we should be mindful of that. And we should live in the light of that. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it lives, it abides forever. It is the living word of the living God. And we thank you for these words from Peter. They're meaningful. They're powerful, they're relevant, and we pray that you would help us to appropriate them to ourselves, that we might understand what is being said, and that we might respond in an appropriate way. We thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for your word, and pray your blessing upon it in each of our lives. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.